Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Good morning, everybody. Well, sometimes things aren't always what they might first appear. One professor told the story of how he was at home one Wednesday afternoon working in his office. It was the middle of summer, and so he had the window open to let in a cool breeze. And as he was working away, he started to hear a yelling coming from the street. And so he poked his head out the window to see what was going on. And he saw a pretty rough-looking guy pacing up and down the footpath, looking extremely agitated, yelling out at the top of his lungs, "Okay, okay." And this person started to get a little bit worried that he may have a person who wasn't quite in his right mind there in his neighbourhood. Well, the man disappeared from view, but he came back about 10 minutes later. And the person looked out his window again, and he saw the man extremely agitated, vigorously smoking a cigarette, stopping every 10 or so steps and yelling out, "Okay, okay." And so now the guy's become pretty concerned, and when the man started walking up to other people's property, he thought, "That's enough," and he's decided to phone up the police and let them know what was happening. And a police car arrives about 5 minutes later, and the officer winds down his window as he approaches the man and asks what's going on. And the agitated man comes up to the officer and he says, "Oh, officer, I'm so glad you're here. I've lost my dog, Jose, and I'm not sure where he is. He's only a puppy and he won't know how to get home. If you find him, can you please let me know?" And the officer says, "No worries, good luck, mate," and he drove off. And the man, still listening from the window, gently closed it, slunk back into his office, and wondered to himself if there really was a paranoid, crazy person in his neighbourhood, and if it may just be the person sitting there in the office. Sometimes things aren't always what they first appear. Well, I wonder what you see when you look at the cross. You know, one of the interesting things that we find as we read through the Gospel of Mark, as well as the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke and John, is that the eyewitnesses who wrote about Jesus actually spend most of their books not writing about Jesus' life, but actually speaking about his death. Mark, for example, doesn't even mention Jesus' birth, but he skips straight to when Jesus was about 30 years old and began his ministry. And someone like the Apostle John, who wrote another account of Jesus' life, spends about half of his book speaking about Jesus' death. It's Jesus' death that, for them, is the most important thing that people reading their book need to understand. Yes, Jesus performed amazing miracles. Yes, he taught profoundly about loving our enemies and caring for the poor, but it's the cross which for Christians stands as the central symbol of our faith and has become the greatest source of hope and comfort and joy, because it's the cross where our forgiveness and salvation was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And more than anything else, it's the significance of Jesus' death which we need to have a crystal clear understanding about. And so it's that I want us to briefly think about together this morning. And what I want to do is I want to take us to four moments in the lead up to Jesus' death as we reflect on the significance of his sufferings and what the writers of the gospel tell us about it. Really, there's a case to be made that Jesus' sufferings began at the very beginning of his life. He wasn't born into privilege. He was born to poor parents who were forced to flee to Egypt upon his birth to avoid being hunted down and put to death by King Herod. He grew up in a small village which was anything but significant, and in fact would give him the reputation of being a simple nobody from Nazareth, a town of nobodies. And as he began his ministry, he would be continually harassed by Satan. He'd be misunderstood by his family. He'd be despised and hated by the religious leaders and constantly questioned and challenged at every turn. In many ways, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for the majority of his life. But the sharp edge of Jesus' suffering really began after the Last Supper that he shared with his disciples and after Judas went out to go and betray Jesus and hand him over to the authorities for a prophet. In the place that Jesus goes right after that, called the Garden of Gethsemane. It was here that Jesus came with his disciples in order to meet with God on the night before he knew he would be crucified. Jesus had long known that what awaited him was to one day suffer for the sins of the world. He told his disciples on many occasions that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. But during his ministry, he would also frequently tell them that his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come until he came to Thursday night, the night before he would lay down his life. And he came to this garden which was outside Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, nestled partway up the Mount of Olives. Do we have the slides there at all? There we go. This was a place that Jesus often visited during his ministry to get away from the crowds and to come and pray to the Father. But this visit to Gethsemane on Thursday night was quite different, because now Jesus was beginning to be confronted with the immediacy of the cross approaching. And now he was beginning to feel the weight of what he was about to endure starting to bear down heavy upon his shoulders. Jesus knew that that night was the beginning of the end of his time on earth, and he knew what awaited him in less than 24 hours. And so Mark tells us that as Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane, that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled, and that he turned to his disciples and he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, it might be helpful to know that the word which is translated overwhelmed with sorrow, or in some Bibles, "my soul is exceedingly sorrowful," In the original language, it's the word perilipos, which is actually two Greek words joined together. The second word usually means sorrowful or grieved or distressed. The first word at the front, peri, is the word from which we get our English word perimeter or peripheral. And it has the idea of something around us or even surrounding us. And the sense is that Jesus is feeling hemmed in on every side by sorrow. And he's surrounded by grief and distress pressing in and weighing down on him as he begins to move closer and closer towards the cross. And so Mark tells us that going on a little further, that he fell to the ground and he called out to God, "Father, everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me." In other words, "Father, there's nothing that you can't do. And if there be any other way for us to save those who are created in our image, if there's another way for your holiness and your justice to be upheld, and also for your love and mercy to be poured out, then let it be so. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Here, Jesus wasn't looking for a way out. We need to remember his own words in the Gospel of John, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." It was the plan and will that God the Father and God the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, planned in eternity, that the Son would be sent into the world to take on flesh and come to this very hour, where he would soon stand in the place of sinful humanity, bearing the judgment of God for our sin, in order that God's creation, those whom the Son himself has given life to, might be redeemed and forgiven and might enjoy new life in relationship with God. Now, this is what Jesus came willingly to do, but he doesn't relish in how it needs to be accomplished. Jesus doesn't embrace suffering in some kind of stoic way. He accepts it as the only way. And here we're reminded that Jesus wasn't beyond the reach of anxiety or grief or anguish, but he was prepared to bear that along with sin and judgment and death for us and on our behalf. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." Well, Jesus returns to his disciples who are now sleeping. And at this point, he sees torches off in the distance, which are lighting the path of a crowd armed with swords and clubs coming towards them. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "The hour has come. Now the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." And Mark tells us that what happens next, Jesus was arrested. He was brought before the Jewish leaders, where he was held overnight in the house of Caiaphas the high priest, and then brought early Friday morning to stand before Pontius Pilate. Mark says in chapter 15 from verse 1, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate. 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of.' But still Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was a custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowds, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and then handed over to be crucified. There was a pastor who preached a sermon several years ago about the crucifixion of Jesus. And in it, he spoke about how much of Jesus' suffering from his trial all the way up to his crucifixion is marked with a deep sense of irony. Jesus is brought before Pilate, having done nothing wrong. That was affirmed by Pilate himself, but was accused by the Jews of being an insurrectionist. Pilate brings out a man named Barabbas who had been imprisoned for insurrection, and he asks the people who they want to be released. Barnabas is set free, Jesus is condemned. And the point that real justice is ultimately never found in this life under human leaders is made quite clear. But here we also see a little picture ahead of time of what is about to happen on a global scale. Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowds, released Barabbas and had Jesus handed over to be crucified. God, wanting to demonstrate his own love for us, wanting to make possible our forgiveness and new life, sets us free from sin and judgment and has Jesus handed over to be crucified to bear that on our behalf. Pilate meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Pilate performed the greatest injustice in the world. God used it to uphold his justice in the world and to display the riches of his mercy and his grace towards you and me. As the hymn writer wonderfully puts it, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour." Well, the third moment in Jesus' suffering follows on directly from here. The soldiers lead Jesus away from Pilate's courtyard and they take him to a place called the Praetorium. And Mark tells us that they call together the whole company of soldiers. They put on Jesus a purple robe and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on Jesus' head. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and they put his own clothes back on him and they led him out to be crucified. You know, when I've read this account, I've often imagined the crown of thorns being like a rose vine fashioned together. And if you've ever done some gardening with roses before, or if maybe you've kicked a ball into a rose garden and you've had to fish it out, and you've ever been nicked by a rose thorn, then you'll know that it's really not that pleasant. Well, I actually had the opportunity to visit Israel a while ago, and we were taken to a garden on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And over there we found not a rose garden, but actually acacia trees, which is more likely what was fashioned together and put on Jesus' head. This is a picture of an acacia tree that I took with my phone, and you can see the thickness of some of those thorns, even on the smaller branches there. It's about as thick as a pinky finger. And my mate and I, we found some vines which had was on the ground, which had fallen off the tree, and he actually twisted together a little crown of thorns. And I remember holding it and sitting there thinking, what kind of sick and brutal person would drive this thing into the skull of another human being? You know, if ever we needed proof of our need for a saviour and the evil that lurks in the human heart, well, have a look at the way in which the saviour of the world was treated. Have a look at the sin and evil that Jesus endured in his life, and most importantly, what he endured for you and me. Really, it was more than just enduring it, though, because in fact, Jesus would actually be bearing in himself the sin and evil of our world on the cross. Jesus would take our anger and our malice, our violence and our hatred towards other people, our deception and the lies that we tell, our immorality and our unfaithfulness, and all the sin that sits in the darkness of our hearts. It would be taken from us and it would be placed onto the person of Jesus Christ, so that, as Paul says in Romans 8, God could condemn sin in the flesh. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder what you see when you look at the cross. I wonder if you can see the peace that is available because of the grief that Jesus bore for you. Can you see the pardon that is offered because he stood condemned in your place? Can you see the forgiveness that is freely given because he bore your sin and he paid the penalty for it in full? And in the last moment of Jesus' suffering, I wonder if you can see the acceptance that you can have with God because of the forsakenness that Jesus experienced on our behalf. I want to read for us from verse 33 in chapter 15 as we come to a close. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And from 9 a.m. until 12 p.m, there was activity around the cross. There were people passing by hurling insults at Jesus. "So you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." There was the continued mocking of the religious leaders. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And lastly, there were those who were crucified on either side of Jesus, heaping insults on him as well. But then at 12 p.m. until 3 p.m, the focus moves from the activity around the cross to what takes place on the cross. Mark tells us that darkness came over the whole land, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I'd been wondering this week, how do I go about explaining all that Jesus experienced in this moment on the cross? And the answer is, we simply can't. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The anguish of the Saviour on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." In other words, as we read this text, we would do better to remain silent and worship than to try to offer some kind of explanation. All we know is that at this moment, Jesus Christ was bearing in himself our sins, and not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. He was taking on himself the punishment of God and the righteous judgment that our sin deserves. He was shielding us from the wrath of God, which would have otherwise fallen on us. And he was opening the way for us to be able to come to God, symbolized powerfully in the veil of the temple being ripped in two. And in that moment, having become sin for us, he experienced in himself our forsakenness by God the Father, something which he would have never experienced before in the majesty of heaven from where he came. Spurgeon again wrote, "Bless the Master that the horrid gloom where hell's blackest night thickened into the most intense darkness, you will never know. my God, why have you forsaken me? Is not something that you will ever utter because it was uttered by the Saviour. To be cast out of God's presence and to bear the weight of sin is not for you, but for Christ. And this he has done on the cross. Friends, we will never understand or truly fathom the depth of Christ's suffering and what he endured precisely because he suffered and endured all that on our behalf. He doesn't ask for us to put ourselves in his shoes. He asks us to put ourselves in his hands and to trust him and give our life to him and experience the forgiveness and the peace that his death has accomplished. I want to urge you, if you are here and you have never done that today, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? Would you come to Jesus and would you say, I can see the weight of my sin and I can see the depth of your love and I want to be forgiven and I want to have a relationship with God? And Jesus promises that everyone who comes to him, he will never turn away. He will welcome you, he will save you, and when you die, he will take you with him to be with the Father and the Spirit to dwell in their presence for all eternity. I pray that as we see what Christ has endured for us and as you see the amazing love that he has for every single one of us, that we would come to him and that we would put our trust in him as Saviour and as King. And for those who do know and love Christ, I pray that this weekend that we would be captured afresh by his grace and that we might commit our life even more fully and our hearts even more truly into his hands. Let me close with one more quote from another preacher, this time it's J.C. Ryle. Then I'm going to pray and then we're going to share in a time of communion as we come to the end of our service here. So J.C. Ryle wrote about the suffering of Christ. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted though guilty. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear a crown of glory. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. And did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let us bow before the majesty of God in heaven. Our Heavenly Father, the height and length and depth of your love is impossible for us to comprehend. Lord, you have a patience in dealing with us that is so long-suffering. You have a gentleness with us who are stubborn and rebellious. And you give us a mercy and a grace that we do not deserve. We praise you, we thank you for the love that has been poured out at the cross. Lord Jesus, for your suffering on our behalf. Make us to be humble, Lord, and grateful people who seek to honour you with our lives and live in response to such amazing and profound grace. And Lord, as we share in a time of communion now, would you help us to continue to reflect on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us? And if there would be someone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, I just pray that you would speak to them right now, that you would open their eyes, open their ears, and that you would open their heart, that they would give their life to Jesus Christ. We love you, Father. We ask and pray you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.